Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll pick up page 21, verses 6 and 8 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary. This is how you're able to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and you otherwise isolate the sin nature. That's the application of 1 John 1:9. That verse is given to believers and for believers so that we can experientially have fellowship with God, be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore be predisposed with our new human dimension of the new man, the human spirit, to rightly divide the word of truth and assimilate this information undistorted by the STA and understand the spiritual realities in regard to God's plan. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Back to these verses. Here in verses 6 through 8, Peter appeals to Old Testament citations that center on phase one faith in support of his previous teaching in verses 4 and 5 that deals with church age doctrine surrounding phase two faith. His appeal here, the way he does this, is an anomaly in more than one way. First and foremost, he, if you will, backs into phase one doctrine to support his phase two doctrine. Secondly, is seen in the term embedded, perieko, in the opening of verse 6, for this is contained or embedded in Scripture. And that denotes simply that the previous church age doctrine of verses 4 and 5 are hidden, number one, in regards to the Old Testament doctrine citations under phase 1 faith. That means, obviously, that until Peter received the church age doctrine, could only then he could go back to the Old Testament and extract from it this principle in order to support his phase two premise in the previous verses. As Peter made very clear, Old Testament prophets spend an enormous amount of time finding as much out as they can in regards to the church age dispensation. And essentially, they came to the conclusion that they were there to prepare and support them in regards to Old Testament doctrine, and other, apart from the fact that they understood it would be a nation which did not ask for God and a dispensation of grace, church age doctrine was remiss in regards to the Old Testament. So, first and foremost, his appeal understands that in the Old Testament, at the time that it is written, this doctrine was concealed. You would not readily see, you would not see that apart from having the church age doctrine, and therefore able to extract from it. Secondly, that when you take the doctrine as he presents it here, in combining together as 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5 to 6 through 8 go hand in hand, you will have an overlay approach. And as we saw in verses 4 and 5, Peter first identified these believers with Jesus Christ as a living stone. And therefore, that provides for them all the substance necessary for them to function phase two, to continue to express positive volition phase two, to grow up spiritually, to serve God as part of a local church and as divine design in regards to believers in their phase two. And here, he answers how that is possible, if you will. And that is, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ was a foundation stone. For it is embedded in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone," verse 6, "a chosen precious cornerstone," or foundation stone. And the fact is that Jesus Christ, before he became a living stone, first and foremost, he had to be the foundation for salvation. He had to provide that substance as a stone used metaphorically. And when you take Jesus Christ both as a foundation stone, as a living stone, you have the overlay approach, if you will, and you have a complete picture in regards to Jesus Christ as being a stone. And obviously the fact that he is a foundation stone denotes that Jesus Christ is the foundation from which the Church Universal finds its beginning and origination or point of reference in regards to its building process. And therefore, when you take that, you go back to his previous verses, the emphasis of a local church, you have the overlay approach again, and you have a complete picture of what the church is, as it's defined in Scripture, as the Church Universal and the local church. Obviously, just as he's the same stone, whether he's referred to as foundation or living stone, it has two different emphases. Foundation stone denotes he's the foundation of salvation. Living stone emphasizes that he is the eternal fulfillment of all the blessings and everything associated with salvation. And as it is with the Church Universal represents all believers from the day of Pentecost that believed in the church age till the rapture. And it doesn't make any difference what they do in regards to their life afterwards. They've exercised faith in Christ. But obviously, the local church is an extension or a microcosmic appearance of the Church Universal for believers where they live in their geographical location, and it has a function, a certain function, obviously, and is defined in regards to its, the function as a church, separate in regards to the Church Universal, whereas the Church Universal emphasizes all believers, the local church emphasizes believers seeking to try to do God's plan in their life, phase two. Therefore, you have the completed picture of the church itself and what is supposed to represent in its divine design. It's not just being a believer, but you should be part of a local church as a member of the Church Universal and fulfill God's plan for your life. Then, the fact that he provides the mechanics in regards to salvation in and of itself, and that's the interpretation in the Old Testament with respect to this reference to Isaiah here, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed, points out the importance of faith, obviously, as it applies to Jesus Christ as a stone. And that is the fact that those who believe in Jesus Christ, obviously as the object of their faith, phase one, they will not experience any type of shame or disappointment when it comes down to the great white throne judgment. But it also has direct application in regards to his previous teaching, in regards to them being part of the local church and their continued phase two in regards to their own Christian lives. And obviously what he's doing here, he's overlaying the principle of faith in its divine design, that it's not designed to cut off phase one, but faith is God's plan designed for faith, faith to express itself both phase one and phase two, and hence you have a complete picture of what true positive volition is in time. And that's the emphasis then in his interpretative analysis in regards to these verses, as he's appealing back to his previous verses there in verse 7a, this precious value then is for you who believe. Participle. And that obviously coincides with the fact that they are coming to him in verse 4, putting together their phase 2 faith, and the fact that based on the foundation of salvation and what Jesus Christ is as a foundation stone, this is how they are able now to exercise phase 2 faith and bring in this complete picture. And obviously, when one exercises phase 2 faith, they escape all disappointment. As we brought out in the term regards to disappointed there in verse 6, it has a nuance of shame. And obviously, while those who believe in Christ will, you know, escape shame at the great white throne judgment, the eternal disappointment in regards to at least their believers, phase 2 positive volition that does it right will escape all aspects of shame, including that at the bema seat in regards to the reward ceremony for doing it right in this respect. And hence he provided a complete, again, a complete complement of faith and positive volition and what is supposed to be in regards to fulfilling God's plan for one's life in this respect. I've been over this now 3 times, and at least I have a handle on it, whether you do or not. Anyway, hopefully I'm explaining it clear enough. It is quite unique how Peter does this, but I appreciate it because it really makes you think, and it brings the doctrine to bear that he's dealing with and how he's able to combine it here so concisely in these terms. So now you have the picture, completed picture of faith, and now he provides a contrast. And that contrast to their positive volition is to negative volition. And that's how he ends up these verses, continuing in verse 7, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Now, the builders here in view, Christ in his teaching pointed out, and we recognize in the Gospels that it was the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time. And through their rejection of this person is how the process of Jesus Christ becoming the foundation stone was initiated. They took him to trial, and they had him crucified. Well, that was God's plan. That's how salvation was going to be effected in regards to mankind in this respect. So the stone that the builders rejected points to the process of how Christ then obviously was able to become a living stone. Living stone looks at this glorified, resurrected state, and obviously that's the evidence, the fact that he was successful as a foundation stone. And now he is the eternal fulfillment. And then he goes on to contrast that positive volition is totally contrary to negative volition. And the fact that he became the very cornerstone, what it is to negative volition is then outlined for us here in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And just pick up point 91 here, try to finish these verses up. To negative volition, Christ is a stumbling stone and an offensive rock. So 92, the noun stone here is lithos. As in the other verses, as has been used throughout here in these verses, and now the noun rock, petra, is added, is further included. So 93, while synonymous parallelisms, obviously they're both stones, but they have different emphasis. Each of the metaphors have a distinction in describing how negative unbelievers view Christ in their rejection of him. This is a good lesson on negative volition. Peter's obviously been highlighting what positive volition is in regards to these believers as being examples. Now he's telling us in stark contrast what negative volition is. What do we mean by volition? We're talking about free will. Men are created with free will, the freedom to choose for or against God, to make up their own minds what they want to believe in time. And God does not coerce volition. That's one thing. We speak of the term of freedom, truly, and I don't care when you live in history or where you live in history, there is no concept of absolute true freedom except in one area in a person's life, and that's in their soul. They are free to choose what they want to believe or what they don't want to believe. And obviously, God does not coerce that. And by positive volition, that looks at that soul. That's where volition resides. It's in our soul. As our brain computer assimilates information, the soul is sitting there and is determining what it wants to accept, reject, etc., and choices that you make in life, etc. Positive volition, they are the ones who hear the truth of Bible doctrine, and they embrace it. The Bible looks at them and terms them as seekers. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. See. Whereas negative volition, and they're willing to do so, embrace the truth for what it is and accept it as the truth and follow it in regards to their own choices in life. Whereas negative volition is that kind of will that rejects the truth in one form or fashion in this respect. So now he's given us this lesson in regards to this complement of faith that he's dealing with respect to these verses. And here, as regarding the negative volition. So, 94, the first sees him as an obstacle in their pursuit of life under negative volition. The phrase stumbling stone. The negative individual, with the negative unbeliever, obviously epitomizing what negative volition is. The unbeliever. They don't even come to saving faith in life. They don't express positive volition even at its minimum requirement to escape eternal condemnation. So they epitomize what negative volition is. And we obviously need to learn from that in this respect. And first and foremost, negative volition, they run totally unbridled under their STA. The fleshly pursuits and their flesh, the pursuits of their flesh is what drives them in life. And to them, Jesus Christ is simply something that interrupts this fleshly desire, this fleshly pursuit in regards to life in and of itself. Don't got time for it. You know, that type of deal. I'm too preoccupied, etc. And, it's going to interfere in their thinking with what I want to be in life as they're operating under STA. So 96, then the second term, the offensive rock, emphasizes that spiritually he is offensive to their soul. One looks at the overt, being a stumbling block overtly, and the other one looks at spiritually, within them, in their soul. So 97, the term Petra, when used figuratively of Christ, emphasizes the spiritual realities associated with him. We read these verses. So 98, the unbeliever rejects salvation by grace and adopts a works philosophy in his stead. Romans 9:30-33. Negative volition, when they reject Bible doctrine, the truth, beginning at salvation phase one. What they do then, in regards to their own thinking, in regards to their approach to life, is they engage in a works philosophy. You hear it throughout our world. How do you get to heaven? Do good. Well, I've been bad. What do I do to reverse that? Well, just start being good, and maybe your good will outweigh your bad. That's the general philosophy. That's the general mindset of people. And they don't understand, one thing in regards to truly what salvation is all about. And how evil people are under their sin natures in this respect. And this emphasizes the arrogance of negative volition. Point 99. Negative volition and rejection of Bible doctrine, all they're stating is God's word is not truth, God is not alive, it's not good enough, I'm better. I am intellectually superior to God, I can figure these things out. And all you got to do is look at some of the higher echelon of educated types, etc., which you see out in society, you see this kind of attitude, like the evolutionists, the scientists. There's been some good shows on lately, by the way, if you haven't caught them. One of them is from a guy named Ben Stein. And maybe you've seen him on some shows. He's a crazy comedian, kind of, in a way. I understand he was in politics before, but he has a genius IQ. He investigated in regards to the field of science and evolution. And he showed how the academia of science basically blackballs and threatens people that go against him in regards to their evolutionary theory. See, that's their arrogance. He was contrasting the creationists. Now, I don't know whether this guy's a believer or not. And to me, he's always just been some cosmic guy out there on TV doing his thing. But it's amazing that even a cosmic type can see through this stuff. See? And the intellectual dishonesty that's employed in regards to things. But that represents, for example, the arrogance of people. Evolution versus intelligent design. I mean, he didn't go in and necessarily push Christianity, biblical Christianity off of it, but at least he was trying to say, well, what about intelligent design? Because to him it made sense, But anyway, that's negative volition. This is the nature of negative volition. When you decide that you want to offer your own viewpoint in life versus Bible doctrine, all you're doing is expressing the arrogance of your STA, of your own volition, when you choose to go that direction. So 100, now the term offensive here, skandalon, that would get scandalous, literally refers to the trigger of a trap, and by extension the trap itself, obviously. So 101, Christ is metaphorically viewed here as the object that ensnares their negative souls, confining them for future judgment. Now, 102, stumbling offenses can be either good or bad depending upon the object. Jesus Christ is stumbling and offensive to negative volition, but he is in this manner righteous. Now, we as believers are not to be stumbling stones and offensive to people. That's a general expression of our STA. But that's sin stumbling. Unrighteous stumbling. when someone stands for the truth of Bible doctrine and people vibrate over that because they're standing for God's plan, that is not unrighteous stumbling. That's righteous stumbling. And you too become a stumbling block. People hear, see your life, they hear the truth from you, and they vibrate against it. And they become maybe more hardcore in regards to dislike towards you or whatever you believe, etc. You become a stumbling block because you stood for the truth of Bible doctrine. So you've got to understand that. And here, obviously, Jesus is a righteous stumbling block. He's righteously offensive to people because he stands for the truth. He was offensive to the Sanhedrin religious leaders all 3 years of his ministry. But it's all done in a righteous way, simply by wanting to stand for the truth. And it's amazing how offensive that can be to people. All right, 103, that's where we left off. Peter then provides his second analysis. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. He had a first analysis. Now he has a second one. And that kind of frames these verses for us. And that gives you that idea, this completed picture of the overlay effect. That term perieco brought out. So they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. So 104, synonymous to negative volitions, rejection, stumbling, and taking offense to Christ is their disobedience to Bible doctrine. These all go hand in hand. Their unwillingness to embrace the truth and line up with it. That is how it is a stumbling block to them. And that's based on their own negative volition rejecting it. 105, the verb used here for stumble is proskopto. And it strictly means to strike against. To strike against, like striking your foot against a stone, stubbing your toe. See, on a sidewalk when you're barefoot as a kid and you come home and your toenail's hanging halfway off. And you quit limping and hopping around, you know, a couple hours ago because you're still playing and, oh, well, it's just a toenail. You know, we get the idea. So 106, it emphasizes the action of stumbling is due to the impact of Bible doctrine on their souls. 107, negative volition, when confronted with Bible doctrine, accomplishes nothing more than a head beating against a brick wall as they refuse to accept and line up with it. That's the stubbornness that goes along with their arrogance. So, the stubbornness of negative volition. And that's the way it is. You try to give people the truth in regards to things in life, as they may ask for advice, whatever. And you tell them they need to get in fellowship. And they need to recognize this, what the plan of God is for their lives, etc. And it's like you're talking to a brick wall, often, when people are under their STAs. See? And they're negative to the truth. Exhorting a wife, you know, to be obedient to her husband, as is fitting in the Lord. Oh, that's just Paul's idea in regards to the way wives should be. The stubbornness, the rejection. See? Negative to the doctrine. So negative volition, when confronted with Bible doctrine, accomplishes nothing more than a head beating against a brick wall as they refuse to accept and line up with it. Stiff-necked, as Old Testament often refers to this type of volition. The Exodus were a prime example. 108, unbelief. Unbelief was the reason the Jews stumbled, not lack of scriptural or experiential verification. And we went through that last class. In regards to our notes, they rejected, the Jews rejected Christ. It wasn't based on the fact that they didn't have the evidence of his claims of who and what he was. They had the Old Testament to look at, to recognize the time in which he would appear under Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks. They could have figured out when, and some did, that he would be a suffering Messiah, he would be killed. Go to the cross, all these things, all the miracles then on top of all that that he performed. He provided all the evidence. So understand, rather than sit there and trying to rationalize negative volition and rejection of Bible doctrine, understand they're rejecting it simply because they're negative. You know, this whole thing, well, if it was just a little bit different for these people, you know, they would get their spiritual act together and get back in Bible bull hockey. See, I'm being nice tonight. That's just like saying, you know, if I was just around Jesus, I would be more positive. I'd be a better believer. Well, then what do you do with all these people that rejected him and killed him? And he was right there in their periphery, physically. He saw the God-man in action. They had all the evidence in the world, along with the scriptures. No. They got Moses and the prophets, as Abraham tells the man in Hades, in regards to his inquiry with respect to his brothers, so they wouldn't die in unbelief. They got Moses and the prophets. You know, they either accept the truth or they don't. And it's simply negative volition. It's the reason why the Jews stumbled, not lack of scriptural or experiential verification. 109, they had the Word of God by which they could validate or invalidate Jesus' claims. 110, in other words, did he fulfill the messianic checklist or not? 111, they were also eyewitnesses of his signs and miracles. 112, as Ballinger notes, the phrase could be translated, who stumbled, being negative to the Word. That is the doctrinal way to look at it. Again, the typical funding, you know, will try to rationalize, and you just got to act a different way or be a different person, etc. And we're not arguing the importance of the witness of life here. But you know, somehow, you can change these people's minds, you know, with something other apart from, here's the truth. And showing the logic and reaching of the truth, and this is what the Bible says. No, that's not the way it works. And that's really a great burden off of our shoulders. All we got to do is maintain fidelity to the truth in regards to our own lives, in regards to our actions and our words to others. And those who have interest, those who have positive volition, will express that interest. And God will bring them into the periphery of the right individuals in time in this regards. Or he'll employ the proper people, communicators to the proper geographical destinations where positive volition exists. But this salesmanship mentality that you see out there in the fundamentalist world, that's all it is salesmanship mentality. I mean, ask yourself why you are here. You know, most of us say, because this is where the truth's being taught. And we want the truth. That's why we're here. And if you have any other reason, well, you know, while it may be legitimate in and of itself, that should not be your primary reason. Your primary reason should be that God brought you here to this assembly for some reason in this little garage for a reason. And that is because evidently you must have some interest in regards to the truth. And how he brought you here, that's a moot point. Many of us came on doctrine in all different kinds of ways. You know, I can tell my story how I got on doctrine, my contacts in that regards, and you know, the legalists will look at it and say, well, that's bad. Because, you know, it wasn't all just clean as a whistle, etc. But he put me in the right people that was that had the truth and was going to Bible class, and in spite of their failures, I was positive. And eventually, and it took a while, God had to kick my butt. Sometimes he does that. Wake you up. Thirteen, Peter is employing the second part of reference here to point out that negative volition is totally opposite of what positive volition represents. A positive person is obedient to the world, to the Word. Verse 22a, in regards to these believers, chapter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a fervent love of the brothers, or a sincere, genuine love of the brothers, fervently love one another from the heart. So 114, he uses the negative, unbelieving Jews as the epitomized example of what negative volition is. 115, negative volition stated is disobedience to the Word of God, and in turn, rejection of the living stone. It obviously, in unbelief, begins in rejecting Christ as a foundation stone, but negative volition ultimately rejects all the eternal blessings associated with Christ as being the living stone. He secured it for us already. See, we serve a resurrected God, a resurrected Jesus Christ. The Jews, they were serving a God that had yet to appear on the scene, and they were to be part of that environment and part of that setting for Him to do so. on their behalf. But our tenure dispensationally is to serve a glorified Jesus Christ in his eternal resurrection body as he exists today. And we are to draw upon that in regards to our own encouragement to hang in there. He has it. He possesses it all. He's there securing it and waiting to hand out accordingly at the Bema Seat. So 1:16, Peter here expects his readers to provide their own overlay and application to their lives. 1:17, that is, the believer that is disobedient to Bible doctrine reflects the kind of negative volition possessed by their unbelieving counterparts. Now, obviously, in time, they are not as negative as their unbelieving counterparts because at one time, at least, they believed. They believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. But in their phase two, if they reject phase two doctrine, they revert back and they're expressing the same kind of volition just after the fact than their unbelieving counterparts are still doing before the fact. That's what negative volition is. See? God knows where positive and negative volition resides. And I guarantee he will always take care of positive volition. And when one reacts to the truth, rejects it, all they're doing is reflecting negative volition, just like those who, you know, epitomize negative volition, the unbeliever rejecting Christ as the foundation or cornerstone. If you reject him as a living stone and all that that provides in regards to your phase two application, you know, what's the difference? And volitionally speaking, what is the difference? There is none. Again, that's where doctrine just sets this level, set your thinking heads and shoulders above most people, most Christians out there in the world and how they perceive and view people. All right, 1:18. Peter finishes here by expressing the ultimate destiny then of negative volition. And to this, as I've translated, stumbling, they were also appointed. So 1:19, God's plan is that negative volition is designed to stumble beginning at its core at the point of gospel hearing phase 1. God created free will. His plan calls for that will to exist and that he would reveal himself in regards to that will. And his plan is that the judgment in regards to people that would not accept his person in revelation of his plan in this regards is that, you know, they are destined for eternal or otherwise disappointment. And it all begins at the core, at the point of gospel hearing, phase 1. And that's where the stumbling begins. 1:20, by extension, obviously, negative volition is designed to continue to stumble as believers with reference to phase 2 doctrine. Faith in Christ, that's the easy one. That involves absolutely no works. You just have to hear the truth, recognize it, be intellectually honest, thank God, and you're in. You're in the plan of God. Phase 2, though, that's the road to hoe. That's the one that you've got to sign up and be a lifer if you want to do that one right. And that Phase 2 faith demands application of doctrine. So how far, to what degree are you going to be positive or are you positive? And to what extent? We are a local church that is seeking to provide for those who want to pursue positive volition to the very maximum. And throughout the entirety of their lives, if that's what they so desire. We don't want to shortchange anybody. We're not here just to try to get people saved. I mean, we would like to if that's necessary. But we're here to give you the entire counsel so that you can express positive volition to the maximum. So 1:21, it must be understood here that it was not decreed that individuals became disobedient, but that they come under judgment for their unbelief. In other words, God did not decree that they would stumble. No, they got free will. They do this on their own. But what he decrees is that they would stumble based on the fact that they're negative. Now, here's the truth. You're negative. Now you stumble. That's the judgment of negative volition. You reject it. You embrace the darkness rather than the light. See? And therefore, you miss out on the truth. So it must be understood that it is not decreed. That it's not causative. God is not causative in the act of their choosing to disbelieve, that individuals become disobedient, but that they come under judgment for their unbelief. 122, this is the quote doom as we have in the New American Standard. Probably they could have done these a little better themselves, you know, in shame or disappointment, because it's contextually dealt with also. But stumbling, we all get the sense. So this is the doom from their stumbling. In other words, the person is trying to interpret here once again rather than just translate. They say it simply only as phase one application. 123, otherwise God would be the author of their unbelief. 124, for unbelievers, it is eternal shame and condemnation in the lake of fire. 125, for believers, it will result in shame at the bema. 126, God in his foreknowledge anticipated all that would be positive or negative, both at phase one and phase two gospel hearings. He's got the bases covered. The exercise of his foreknowledge, which is exercise of his omniscience. He knows all things at all times, always has. And therefore, he is totally and completely able to be prepared in order to, in reading the souls of people and what they will do, make sure that those who are positive have opportunity to express that positive volition to its maximum. 127, the completed picture here, don't act like the antagonistic builders, void of the regenerate spirit operating under negative volition. There's your lesson, completed lesson. All you do is show an antagonism in regards to the foundation, living stone. 128, these early Christians are to know that their unbelieving persecutors will ultimately meet their judgment at the hand of God. All right. Verse 9. Peter continues to appeal now to Old Testament doctrine. His appeal is not complete. But as we see, he kind of puts everything back in his proper focus now. Looking at the Greek here, verse 9, as you would normally perceive it. But in contrast to the unbelievers, in disobedience to the word, recognize and bear positive volition, he gives them certain titles. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now back to church age doctrine. You have the conjunction death, but now, emphatic use of the personal pronoun sue, you yourselves, reference obviously these believers, are a chosen race first. Chosen race is your adjective, nominative, neuter, singular, to be chosen or elect. Eklektos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S, just as Christ is the chosen precious stone of God. Saw it back in 1:1. That's a term used in regards to believers, chosen or elect, 2:4-6. And then our noun for race here is genos, G-E-N-O-S. It means race, kind, or class. Next, a royal priesthood. Our adjective for royal is basileos, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-O-S. Followed with our noun for priesthood that we saw back in verse 5, heretuma, H-I-E-R-A-T-E-U-M-A, heretuma. Third, a holy nation. Adjective for holy is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. Father, for noun for nation here, translated nation, is ethnos. That we get ethnic from. E-T-H-N-O-S. A people for God's own possession. People is our noun, Laos. L-A-O-S, the country Laos. Which I think I turned in a few hundred meters one time, unintentionally. That means people. I wasn't even supposed to know it, I don't think. A people. That's what that name means. For God's own possession. What you have here is the preposition eis, into, E-I-S. We'll deal with that. And then the noun, one's own possession, obviously reference to God. Here, peripoiesis, the compound, P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-S-I-S. Used five times in the New Testament. Then we're given the purpose of why we are entitled as such. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. You have the conjunction of purpose so that hopos, H-O-P-O-S, you might proclaim as a subjunctive mood of potential aorist active, noting that phase two is not automatic. Phase two faith is not always automatic after phase one faith. Ex angelo, E-X-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. That you might proclaim, declare, the excellencies. Our noun for excellencies here with the definite article is hey, arete, A-R-E-T-E. Used four times. Of him who is called. Of him having called, literally, is your adjectival participle with the definite article. Ho, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. The antecedent here is the personal pronoun, his marvelous light. So, hence this adjectival with the definite article for the Greek students. Excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You, again, is the pronoun su. Out of, out from is a preposition ek. Darkness is a noun, genitive, neuter, singular, skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S. Into his marvelous light, preposition eis repeated, E-I-S. In our pronoun autos for his, A-U-T-O-S. In our adjective for translated marvelous here with the definite article, accusative, neuter, singular, thamastos, T-H-A-U-M-A-S-T-O-S. Marvelous, remarkable, wonderful, used six times, followed with our noun for light, phos, P-H-O-S. We read in verse 9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here we have the birthrights of church-age believers and their purpose, as we've titled it. All right, one analysis of verse 9. Get started on it. One, Peter continues to draw from the Old Testament insight about these church-age saints. Two, in contrast to negative unbelievers, rejection of the foundation stone, they possess a spiritual heritage as acquired through regeneration. Three, this is the emphasis of the emphatic placement of the personal pronoun you, Sue in the Greek, coupled with the adversity that would literally be translated but you yourselves, in contrast to the previous mention of those disobedient to the word unbelief. Four, It highlights their positive volition that sets them uniquely apart from the remaining unbelieving world. If you simply believe in Jesus Christ, it makes you unique in regards to the masses of the world. Unfortunately, as it is, those who believe in Jesus Christ simply, just faith for salvation from eternal condemnation, are the minority of the entirety of human race that ever exist. They are the minority. Majority of men, in regards to their existence on this planet Earth, and the history of Christ, God has set up for man to exist here, the majority are negative. They reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then on top of it, positive volition to Bible doctrine, even after the salvation adjustment, is even of a greater minority of all the believers. The majority of believers standing at the Bema seat are going to experience shame, unfortunately. And so therefore, positive volition sets you apart from the majority of the world, from the masses. So 5, Peter now reverses here his overlay approach of the previous verses that looked at phase 2 doctrine embedded in phase 1 doctrine. As I stated, it's kind of like he went in and he just ripped that, those verses, just took it inside out, backing into it in that respect. 6, in so doing, he reorients the reader to the normal perspective perceiving phase 1 and phase 2 realities in normal sequence. That's generally how we deal with doctrine. First you deal with phase 1 doctrine, then you deal with phase 2 doctrine and show how that applies. So 7, he now first emphasizes their birthrights as believers, phase 1. That's verse 9a here, the first part of the verse, first half. And then their responsibilities as such, phase 2 in the second half of the verse, 9b. 8, because these believers have accepted Christ as the cornerstone, they have been inducted into church universal through positional sanctification. Again, Ephesians 2:19-20. Sanctification means simply to set apart. And what we're set apart is in Christ. That's our position, our new position in God, as in Christ, towards God, in our relationship towards God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, Ephesians 2:19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. As Christ is the cornerstone in regards to the church, the rest of the foundation is the apostles and prophets that got the church going. 12 apostles and prophets had temporary gifts. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, simply by exercising faith in Christ, you are endowed with some spectacular entitlements in and of itself, just for simple faith. So 9, this status as members of the church in turn imparts 4 ascriptions associated with their new birthrights as born-again Christians. 1, a chosen race. 2, a royal priesthood. 3, a holy nation. And 4, a people for God's own possession. So 10, all 4 titles further describe the precious honor associated with their faith in Christ that is in verse 7. A, this precious value then, or honor, etc., is for you to believe. These 4 titles further describe the precious honor associated with their faith in Christ. Verse 7a, now perceived in phase 1 perspective, salvation adjustment, as interpreted in verse 6b. So again, he's bringing together this complete picture, So 11, salvation brings to all that have believed in Christ this side of his resurrection, surpassing status in elitism. We are a special dispensation. Again, as Peter has made clear, is a dispensation of grace. We are people that simply are just living in a world. No preeminence regards to God's plan, anybody at any time, and obviously become believers. But dispensation shows a special sect of people that God has chosen to administrate and represent his plan for him on his behalf. And Before us, it was the age of Israel. Israel in a national priesthood, if you will, have represented it. And our privilege of being dropped into this dispensation is totally on grace. It's not determined based on some guy's positive volition that we're genetically related to Abraham and the Jews. So you're being part of this dispensation. Now, if you're a believer, you're part of it. That's pretty cool. And we just basically found ourselves dropped into this position. We happen to live in this point in time in history, and that's the grace we get to receive. And it wasn't like a God came to us, all right, now if you'll do this, you know, I'll make you a nation of people and all the covenants, conditional covenants that he placed upon Israel, etc., along with the unconditional. No, it's just like, bingo, Israel's out, you're in. You want to be representative of my plan? All you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you will become a member of the church. Now that's grace, see. The differences between our dispensation and the age of Israel, while much alike, obviously, there is much different. So 11, salvation brings to all that have believed in Christ this side of the resurrection, surpassing status and elitism. 12, salvation in the present dispensation, church age, confers the highest standing among saints of all ages. The highest, essentially, of the dispensations. 13, verses 9 and 10 unfold the present aspects of this honor that remains static for all believers throughout the church age, no matter their phase 2 orientation. But simply that you believe in Jesus Christ and you're in Christ positionally and set apart makes you all four of these things because it is eternally secure. So no matter one's phase 2 orientation, these titles are ascribed to all believers, even the most rotten of believers. They still are these things whether they act like it or not. So 14, however, as verse 9b makes clear, disregard of the believer's phase 2 does not void the believer's responsibility otherwise. To have these titles has a purpose, and that is, as we know, explained in the second part of the verse. So 15, all the aforementioned titles apply to both Israel and, as Peter now makes clear, the church. 16, Peter has already alluded to the church as a new Israel and people of God. He's made that allusion, inference, in 1, 15, and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what he said to the Jews. Now you're the new Jews. You're the new Israel. Also, confer Galatians 6:16, Paul's view in this respect. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel God. He's talking to the church at Galatia. The Israel God. We are the new Israel. The replacement, if you will, for the time being. So 17, these titles of honor now are adaptions that we find in Exodus 19:6, Deuteronomy 7:6, and Isaiah 43:20 and 21. And I'm just going to stop it there. This will be a good cutoff point. We'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things. Bring us back to the next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.